Lord God, we come before you in the name of your Son. Lord, we come before you as our Heavenly Father, and we call upon you as the God of grace and love and hope, Lord, and also the God of justice, who will right every wrong either in the cross of your Son and in his righteousness or in fierce judgment upon the ungodly, but every wrong will be made right one day, and that is our great hope in you, Lord. You are the God who works to vindicate the righteousness and the holiness of your own name, and you also work to vindicate your people. So I pray that this morning you would give us great hope in you, Lord, and you would give us great boldness to continue holding fast to you in faith, or to continue growing in our understanding of how to walk with you, Lord, how to live this life for the sake of your name and your glory. And as we discussed this morning, Lord, how to grow in our conviction that your word has been given to us as that which provides for every need we have with you, Lord. By the illumination of your Holy Spirit, it satisfies, it purifies, it cleanses, Lord, it sanctifies and grows us into greater conformity to your Son. So I pray that our devotion to you and your word would grow as a result of our discussion and our time walking through these issues in the confession. Lord, bless our conversing. Lord, I pray there would be clarity on my part and what is being said, and accuracy. And I also pray that there would be much clarity in the minds of your people here as we think through these issues, and good discussion. Pray for that as well. Lord, we ask for all these things in the name of your Son, and we pray that you'd be with us in a very special way here as we gather together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading a book. I'm reading a lot of books right now, but I'm reading one in particular that is called The Puritan Hope. The Puritan Hope. I picked it up at the Banner Conference a couple weeks ago, and it's written by Ian Murray. So if you guys are familiar with Ian Murray, he's a very, very good writer. What's that? Oh, I thought you said something about Brother Murray. Anyway, this book is very interesting. It speaks about the realization of the Puritan's hope that the gospel moves forth in power and great glory by the power and might of the Holy Spirit. And it focuses in on the Puritan's confident expectation for what we call revival. Not revivalism, not holding a tent meeting and calling that a revival, you know, not having a revivalist come around and give the same series of messages he's been preaching for 30 years. But real, true, Holy Spirit-wrought revival. God moving in upon a people and awakening them to the reality of his truth, right? The implications of Scripture, bringing heavenly reality down to this world and not allowing humanity to continue on in their ignorance or darkness or blindness. And the Puritan movement really was in itself a revival movement, just as the Reformation was. It was a revival movement. And you guys see the power in that revival movement. It affected entire nations. It changed the world. Our country is a direct result. The establishment of America is a direct result of the Reformation and the Puritan movement. And the gospel, my point in bringing this up, guys, is that the gospel is the only power we have, but the gospel is the only power we need to change the world. Right? The power of the Holy Spirit attending the preaching, the faithful proclamation of his word. That's how revival happens, but that's how change comes about. I'm thinking about that in relation to just some major issues that are happening in our country right now, in our state. Very dark things are taking place, and we have this tendency as Christians to fall into despair and just kind of throw up hope and say, well, the Bible says in times things are just going to get worse, so we might as well accept that and just cower down in our corner and wait for the darkness to pass. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to be hopeful, to be expectant that God will move. He will work when His word is being preached faithfully. We don't need to be ashamed, right? We need to long for that spirit that Paul had. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks, to Jews and barbarians, both to the wise and the simple. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? We need that sense of boldness to propel us forth and to preach that gospel. So I'm just wanted to get that out this morning. I'm feeling that a lot. And we ought to expect God to do great things. And if we don't, we're doubting the power of God, or we're doubting the good intentions of God. And either one of those is a sin. It's not faithful. It's not faith. And anything that's done outside of faith is sin. So let's be hopeful. God is... You know, the greatest revivals in the past have taken place in the darkest of times. John Wesley, when he went into these towns, he saw drunkenness and what he describes as cursings and swearings on a level that he had never experienced before in his life. It was a dark time in England when the Great Awakening sprung out. Right? I mean, do you think it's bad now? It was the same then. They just didn't have as many means available to them to express it. Right? But they had swap parties. They had, you know what I mean by that? They had drunkenness on a level that would rival ours. There was despair and hopelessness and darkness all around. And the only thing that brought about that change was people rising up in hope and believing that the gospel has the power to change the sinner. There's nothing else that can be done. No legislation, no president, no king can cause the gospel to run forth in power or change the heart of a corrupted sinner. The only thing that can do that is the faithful preaching of the gospel being applied by the power of the Holy Spirit and bringing about new life and new change among people. And guys, that's ours. Like, we are invited into that great work. That's you. Every single day, everywhere you place your foot, God has put you there as His ambassador. Like, and if He's put you there as His ambassador to proclaim His gospel, do you think He will not attend you with power and glory when you seek to serve Him in your ambassadorship faithfully? God's with us, guys. God is with us, right? And what we're going to talk about here this morning is really where all of our confidence lies in preaching the gospel. It's not in our winsomeness. Right? It's not in having all the arguments to dispel the doubts of unbelievers or accusations. Those are very helpful to cause them to think, but that's not enough to convert them. The only thing that we have to bring about the conversion of sinners is the good hope we have in the grace of God, right? And the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying His word. So, I kind of threw my introduction here, but This is what it's about, right? And I hope that as we study this confession, it may not be the way you would want to study it, and that's fine. I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect teacher. I never claimed to be. But the end is this end, that it would affect us to be more hopeful in God, right? To live together with a greater sense of the, maybe I should say it this way, a greater awareness of God's presence with us, right? And a greater hope in God's purposes in this world. That's what I hope will come about as we study this together. Now, we've looked in chapter 1 at really paragraph 1, the necessity of Scripture, that this is where all of God's divine communication we label as special revelation, this is where it's contained. God has put it wholly into writing, which makes the Scriptures most necessary for us because God's former ways of revealing His will and His, to His people have now ceased. So the Scriptures are foundational to everything we do and everything we are as believers in Christ. And then paragraph 2 and 3, we looked at the identity of Scripture. Not only what books are recognized as being inspired by God and breathed out, brought about by the direct intervention and working of the Holy Spirit in this world, but also we looked at the apocryphal writings and reasons why those are not to be included in the canon, in the list of Scripture that we recognize as coming from God. In paragraph 4, we looked at the authority of Scripture, that it obligates belief in them, not because any man tells us that it's God's Word, or not because any entity has given us convincing arguments or says we should believe in the Word, but because it's God's Word. That's what it is. And as God's Word, it possesses the very authority of God Himself over us, and therefore it obligates belief in it. And then last week in paragraph 5, we were talking about different ways that the Scriptures are proven and demonstrated to be of divine origin and carry with them divine authority. One, we looked at what we call external evidence, the testimony here in paragraph 5, labeled as the testimony of the Church of God. And secondly, we looked at many of the internal evidences of the Scripture, meaning evidences within the Scripture that bear witness to its own divine origin. And some of those listed here in paragraph 5 are the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections. It says here they all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. But that's where we ended last week. And we were looking at the fact that though all of these things provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God, none of them are able to convert the sinner. Does anybody remember why that's the case? Why is it that no amount of evidence, no amount of logical, reasoned argumentation will bring an unbeliever to a saving conviction that the Scriptures, the Bible, truly is God's Word? Ms. Levita, do you want to come up to the mic? Amen.
Because it's the Holy Spirit who really converts us to what Jesus has done, and it's what brings us to new life.
Absolutely. That's very true. And what did we say about mankind? He's a slave to his sin, right? Romans 8, he has a mindset that is set on the flesh, a mindset that is unable to submit to the revelation of God found in his word. And the reason why it's unable is because it's unwilling. It's absolutely bound by its will. That's every one of us before we were converted. We were sold to the corruptions of our own nature. Our convictions were limited by what we would allow ourselves to believe. And that allowance is a slave to sin. It's enslaved to sin, I should say, in Romans 6. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, we pointed out that those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, God sends on them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lie. And the reason for that is so that they would be judged with the others. They would all be judged. Those who were not believing in the truth, but were taking pleasure in unrighteousness, right? And that's really the issue. The unbeliever loves unrighteousness. The unbeliever loves not to believe. And that's why there's this craving in our world to find any excuse not to believe that the Bible is true or that God is real. This ravenous devotion to atheism. It's a religion. Evolutionary teaching and whatnot, it all has a religious flair. None of it can be proven. It's all taken by faith. And it's what gives the atheist hope to say that there is no God. It's what gives them confidence to make that proclamation. And that is because they take pleasure in that unrighteousness. And until that pleasure is taken away, they're not going to be turning from it. You know, if everything inside of you wants and craves and longs and seeks something, you're not going to settle for anything less than that.
I want to call it me-ism.
Me-ism. Yeah, that's really, yes, I agree with that. Self-centered, self-focused devotion. Yep. Now, we got into talk... Oh, go ahead, Wavita.
I have a question just about... what about a believer who, like, at times believes God's word, but then sometimes, like, in trials and something, finds it hard to believe God's promises in the word?
What about the believer? Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I don't know any believer that hasn't gone through many seasons of darkness and doubt and despair, and times when it seems that the Puritans used to speak of like a sky of iron or something like that, or bronze, a sky of bronze or earth of bronze and sky of iron, where you just feel closed in and like nothing is getting out and nothing's coming in, and you just feel trapped in this world as it is now, and you fall into despair. We're going to get more into God's purposes for that even as we move through the confession. That's going to be quite a while at the rate we're going. But here's the beauty of it's the beauty of God's saving grace in the gospel. You guys remember in Genesis 6, the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." Right? And right there you have this limitation on what God is willing to do with the wicked in this world. And he sent upon them a flood. Right? His day shall be 120 years. And then the next thing you know, God's bringing a flood upon the earth to wipe out the wickedness of mankind. God does not treat his children in the new covenant like that. God doesn't look at you and say, "My spirit will only strive with you so much." The reason for that is because the worth of Christ's sacrifice ensures that there will be no end of the Spirit's striving with his people. Right? And that's why when it says in Ephesians, 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." You guys remember Pastor Jim speaking on that? That's a passive thing that we're being commanded to do. Being filled with the Spirit would maybe be a good way to translate that. Now, what that implies is, this just came up in the conference 2 weeks ago. How do you command someone to do something that they actually cannot do? You know, and this guy brought out this analogy. David Vaughn, really appreciated this, brother. David Vaughn brought out this analogy. Well, let's say Timmy's dad is telling Timmy, "Now, Timmy, you let your mom wash your face." Right? Well, Timmy's not washing his face, but the command is to Timmy, "You better let your mom wash your face." And he brought out the fact that implies that mom is trying to wash Timmy's face. Mom is moving to wash Timmy's face, and the command to Timmy is, "You better let her do that." Right? And it doesn't match up perfectly or completely, but I think that's a great analogy for how we're to understand being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is working, always washing, always moving upon his people, and we are being called to submit to everything he's doing in our lives. Right? Not to grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. But to walk with him according to the desires of the Spirit that he births within us. See, this is the good news of the gospel, is that God, there is no end to God striving with his children who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. He will bring them to perfect and absolute conformity to the image of his Son. And so the believer, as you walk through doubt, you begin doubting God's word, what do you do? I mean, even from my own experience in that, and maybe I can just speak from there, at this moment, but when that has come upon me, that doubt, like, God, is this even your word? Am I even saved? Is your spirit even in me? All that's done is driven me to seek God all the more for an answer, right? And I've heard someone give an analogy like this, that it's like you're walking with God, you feel like everything's good, and then all of a sudden, you're like, oh, okay, where did God go? What happened? Something just happened, and I feel like God's not here anymore. And this preacher made an analogy. Well, it's not that God has left you. It's that God has taken a step forward, and you're to take a step forward with him. Right? And so every time I feel that doubt rising up, I know that's the Lord calling me to a more earnest and holy pursuit of his name. And every time that I've, James 4:8, every time I've drawn near to the Lord in that season of doubt, he has drawn near to me. He proves his word true. And so that would be my encouragement for the believer. We might get to it. We're going to look at the end of this class on the sufficiency of Scripture, talking about the issue of the Spirit's illuminating work in our lives and in our hearts. And I don't go into this, but we're going to look at Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 3, how the Spirit is working to bring about a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the heart of the believer who already has the knowledge of God. Now, I just say that right there. It may not make sense. I'm sorry if that was kind of jumbled. But my point is that in Scripture, when we talk about the Spirit's work of illuminating and bringing to light the truth of God's Word and bringing it to bear upon the hearts of God's people, even in the Scriptures, it's not just something that the Spirit does at the beginning of our Christian journey. It's not just like the Spirit's involved in regenerating us and then kind of leaves us to ourselves to walk along the Christian path. Well, the Spirit is not only there at the beginning, bringing us into new life in Christ and union with him and fellowship with his death and his resurrection life, but he also is with us through that entire journey, continuing to take the Word of God and plant it deep within us and press it upon the depths of our hearts and to bring us into greater expressions of obedience and love to God. So the Spirit is always at work with us. I would encourage you, don't despair if you're feeling that darkness and doubt. Take that as God's calling upon you to seek him more earnestly and to follow him more devotedly. So we looked at last week, in light of that, getting into that statement of, in paragraph five, even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. No amount of evidence, no amount of logical reasoning is going to bring any sinner to a saving conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit causing that sinner to be made new, taking out that heart of stone that will not respond to anything contained in God's Word, and putting in its place a heart of flesh, one that can absorb and be impacted by what God is speaking in his Word. That's the Spirit's work. And without that work, no amount of argumentation is going to bring about any good change for salvation in the heart of any person. And we looked at how this even works itself out in the early stages of the church. We see it all throughout the book of Acts, right? And I pointed to Acts 16:14 when the Lord opened Lydia's heart as Paul was speaking the truth to a bunch of women who were gathered for prayer. Paul was speaking the truth to them, and then it all of a sudden says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to the things that were being spoken, to hear the things that were being spoken. There's this work of God that was not taking place in the other women at that time, but was taking place in Lydia's heart. What distinguished them? We pointed out last week, well, it was the work of God in Lydia's heart to bring about this change. They were all being presented the same truth. They were all being presented the same information, but only one of them was impacted by it savingly. And Acts 16:14 says that's because the Lord was at work in Lydia to bring that change about. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 and walk through that. I'm not going to do that just for the sake of time. But please go there. Please look at that passage. It shows what Paul's confidence was in preaching the gospel, that he was not trusting in his own persuasiveness. He wasn't trying to manipulate people into believing the gospel. He, with open face, just before the Lord, proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And he says in verse 3, if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, but in us, the same God who spoke light out of darkness in the beginning of creation has spoken to shine the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, into our hearts. That's what differentiates the believer from the unbeliever. When they hear the gospel, God takes that gospel and penetrates the core of the person's being and brings them to faith in Christ. I bring that out to say that was Paul's hope as he went forward ministering in Christ's name. It wasn't just an afterthought. Like he was confident that God was going to bring his people to new birth in the preaching of the gospel. That's what he trusted in. And that kept him from trying to be manipulative with God's word and trying to think that there was something he had to do to bring this new birth about in the lives of someone. No, he just preached the gospel the way God had given him the gospel. And God used that preaching, that proclamation, to bring his people to new life. I said I wasn't going to go into that, but I did. The confession seeks to prove this last statement of our need for this internal work of the Holy Spirit by pointing to a few passages. One is John 16, 13 through 14. And I wanted to spend more time on these, but we need to press through them to get to what we have planned for the rest of the day. But let me read that to you. John 16, 13 and 14, it says, but when he, Jesus, speaking to the 11 apostles who remain with him, Judas is now departed, right? And it's just the 11 with Jesus. And he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, just in general, what is the work of the Spirit? How is the work of the Spirit being described by Jesus in this passage? You notice those words, disclosing the truth, right? Leading the apostles into all truth. That it's the Spirit's work to take of that which belongs to Christ, the glory of all that is about Jesus Christ, and to bring it down to the church. That's the Spirit's job. And Jesus made that promise to his apostles. Listen, you guys are the ones who will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you need to know this. The Spirit, the Helper whom I will send in the name of the Father, in my name, we will send to you, that Spirit will lead you into all truth. Now, when you connect that with the next verse, the next reference is brought up here in the confession, 1 John 2, 20 and 27, you find that it's not just the promise of the Holy Spirit who will lead the apostles into all truth in order to give truth to the church. It's the same Spirit who does that, who then comes alongside every single believer to take the truth that he has inspired and to cause the believer to rest in that truth and to abide in that truth. So the same Spirit that brings God's word to pass is the same Spirit that uses that word in the lives of every single one of his people. So 1 John 2, I'll just read. You guys know the context here. We're talking about those who departed from the church, these false teachers, these antichrists who have gone out from among us to prove that they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, it says in verse 19, they would have remained with us. And then he goes into verse 20 and he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. You all know. Now what's he saying there? Unbelievers depart to prove that they're not truly of us. But you who remain, you remain because you have an anointing from the Holy One, and he teaches you. You all know. And then verse 21 goes on to say what they know. It says, you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Talking about the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. It's this anointing of the Holy One that leads the people of God into a saving knowledge of the truth that causes them to abide in that truth. You see that in verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. It remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, this is a command, abide in Him. So the Spirit comes, this anointing from the Holy One comes and abides in you. And as He teaches you to abide, obey. Abide in the truth. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit, is the point. And without that work, we're no better than the false apostle or the false prophets and apostles and the Antichrist who departed from the church. We would be no better than them. We would be distracted by some other thing in this world. We would allow our eyes, our gaze to be diverted from Christ, and we would cease to abide in Him without this continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah, I had a quote on this from Tyndale. He commented on this verse saying, I'm just going to change it to modern English as best as I can, okay? Now let's not do that, because then I'll probably butcher it and it won't make sense. Ye are not anointed with oil in your bodies, but with the Spirit of Christ in your souls, which Spirit teacheth you all truth in Christ, and maketh you to judge what is a lie and what is truth, and to know Christ from Antichrist. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to lead us in truth, to cause us to know truth, and to keep us in the truth. And then that other verse there that the confession points to is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. And we'll be brief here as well. But just a brief mention of the context. Paul's writing here about this wisdom that we speak from God in a mystery. You see that in verse 7. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the wisdom of the gospel, right? The wisdom of God revealed in the gospel of His Son. It says the rulers of this world, they didn't understand that wisdom. We're speaking that wisdom, but the rulers of this world don't understand it. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what Paul's quoting to say this is what the rulers of this age don't understand. Right? They don't understand the things that eye cannot see. They don't understand the things that ear cannot hear. They don't understand the things which have not entered into the heart of man. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. So this inability of human knowledge and wisdom to grasp the things which are not able to be grasped in this world is met by the ability and the work of the Spirit in us. Right? Verse 10, God revealed these things which no eye can see. God revealed these things which no ear can hear. God revealed these things which have not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed those things to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And just a little side comment here. If you want a verse to run to with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to you and tell you that the Spirit is not a person, it's a thing, point them to this text and say, well, if the Spirit is just like electricity, then how can the Spirit actively be searching out the depths of God? You have to be alive in order to do that, right? You got to be a living entity, something that's not just flipping a light switch on. And to know something, you have to be a person. So anyway, that's just something I use with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, to this end, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, coming to make us know the things that God has freely given us. And this made John Calvin say that part of saving knowledge, one of the major foundational elements of saving knowledge in the gospel, is coming to trust in God, not only as your God, but as your heavenly Father, who's lovingly disposed towards you. Right? Seeing this work of the Spirit bringing us to know these things that have been freely given us by God: salvation, redemption, righteousness in His Son. And then I would just close that section with a comment. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. But, verse 16, what does it say about the believer? It says, but we have the mind of Christ. Right? So we understand the things that are given us by God. We understand the things of the Spirit because we have Christ's own mind by the Spirit. And those deserve much fuller treatment. But I hope that you will take that and go home and study and pray and labor for more insight in those verses. They're very powerful and very helpful. Now, all of this is simply pointing out the fact that only by the work of the Holy Spirit is anyone brought to a saving conviction concerning the truthfulness of the Word of God. No human entity, no other person's testimony, no amount of evidence or well-reasoned arguments can bring us there. We must experience the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by and with the truth if we are to be brought to saving faith in the truth. I wanted to close this segment with a quote from Lorraine Bottner. Has anyone ever heard of that? Sounds like a woman, right? Lorraine Bottner. It's a man. From the 20th century, mid-1900s, he says, concerning this issue, he says this, the following. In the final analysis, then, the Christian's faith does not depend upon external proofs, but upon an inner experience. He lives by the Scripture and enjoys its light. He has an inner conscious assurance. Call it mysticism or whatever you will, he has an inner assurance that he is a child of God and that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The external proofs help to clarify and strengthen his faith, but his absolute and inescapable proof that the Christian system in general is the true system is found in the witness of the Holy Spirit in his heart as he reads and in his experience as a Christian. Although he may not be possessed of scholarly and scientific evidence which would enable him to meet the destructive critics on their own ground, he repels all their doubt in the same manner as did the blind man who was healed by the Savior and who replied to every argument of the Pharisees with the immovable conviction of certainty, whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You guys know that from John 9. He no more asks permission of the critic to believe than he asks permission of the scientist to breathe, but finds both most natural and spontaneous. His authority for belief is from the heart rather than from the reasoning processes of the head. Lorraine Bottner was a minister in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's not just some wacko out there. He was a very solid brother. And I thought that description of what we're talking about here in verse 5 was very apt to utilize at this point. So, now that in essence is the teaching of paragraph 5. Now what's important, after making a statement like that which is found in paragraph 5, It's important that a careful clarification is given concerning what is and is not being said. In essence, the confession is not saying that through this witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are receiving any new revelations. Right? It's not as if we have to receive a testimony from the Spirit about the authority and sufficiency of the Word that is somehow divorced from the Bible itself. That is a Roman Catholic idea. You guys remember that quote that I gave from Charles Hodge a few weeks ago? Do you remember that, maybe? How he spoke of how the Roman Catholic comes to a conviction that the Word of God is God's Word, that the Bible is God's Word. Does anyone remember the essence of that? What the Roman Church says is the proof that the Bible is God's Word. He said it's the testimony of the Church that proves that the Bible is God's Word, right? Remember that quote? It said, as people can... You'll remember this, Miss Wendy. I think you brought it up. As people cannot discern what books are of divine origin and therefore entitled to a place in the canon, and as they are incompetent to decide upon the meaning of Scripture, God has made the Church an infallible witness on these points. Right? So it's Roman Catholic teaching that the only way we can come to know that the Bible is truly God's Word is by the testimony of the Church. And the way that that comes about, according to the teaching of Rome, is by what is called the constant, quote-unquote, the constant presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, preserving it from all errors in its instructions. And so they claim that the very process by which the Word of God came about is the same process by which the Roman Catholic Church operates. That the Roman Catholic Church gives teachings that are inspired of the Holy Spirit directly, and therefore kept from all error. They're infallible. Now, all of that is based on the belief that when the Pope is speaking in the authority of his office, it's called ex cathedra, when the Pope is speaking in the authority of his office, according to Rome, he is the organ of the Holy Ghost, quote unquote. And so, basically, what the confession is saying is that when we talk about the witness of the Spirit of God in our hearts, confirming to us that the Bible truly is God's Word, we're not talking about another revelation being given by the Spirit that tells us the Bible is God's Word. Now remember, at the end of that, they say the Spirit bears witness in our hearts by and with the Word, right? And saying that, paragraph 6 goes on to clarify what they mean, right? And so in paragraph 6, this is the new outline that we're using today. We won't get through it all. My apologies. But paragraph 6, it's dealing with what we will call the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. You see this at the... Where's my confession? There it is. You see this at the bottom of the paragraph. Not the bottom of the paragraph, but in the middle of the paragraph. Here, let me read this. Well, I'll read it in a minute. But the second sentence in the paragraph, bottom of page 12 in the Confession of Modern English. It says, nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions, right? And so right there, they're cutting off this idea that anything new has to be added to the Scriptures in order to gain a witness from the Spirit of God that the Scriptures truly are God's Word. And just in summary, you have sufficiency of Scripture defined in these first two sentences. And then following that, you have two qualifiers. One that we're going to call common sense and Christian wisdom. The role that common sense plays in coming to an understanding of what Scripture teaches and whatnot in Christian wisdom. And then secondly, that witness of the Spirit of God is further described by the Spirit's ministry of illumination. So those three things are what is contained in paragraph 6. a definition of what they mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, or that Scripture is sufficient, and then two qualifiers to be kept in mind in light of that. All right. You guys know this about me, but sometimes it's good just for me to voice what's going on. When I feel the pressure of the clock, I get a little antsy inside, and then everything gets confused in my mind, because I want to get through this for your sake and for mine, but let me just calm down, and we will just get as far as we can, and we will pick it up next week. All right, now I said that. All right, so first of all, let's notice what this paragraph says about the sufficiency of Scripture. How does it define the sufficiency of Scripture? It says here in the first two, the first sentence, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing, there's an implied therefore, nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelations or of the Spirit or by human tradition. And so, simply put, this paragraph is defining what we're calling sufficiency of Scripture, not in stating that the Scripture contains all knowledge that there is to be had on any given subject in the world. Right, we all understand that. It's not a book on physics, it's not a book on chemistry or algebra, it's not a cookbook, right? It's not going to give us all information that there is to know on any given subject. It's simply affirming that the Scriptures contain the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for salvation. Right? So what is essential for salvation? Well, I wish we could spend more time here, but everything essential for salvation in regards to the glory of God. What is glorifying to His name and how He will be glorified. That's everything essential for that is found in the Scriptures. Everything essential for man's salvation, for man's faith, for man's life, it is all found in the Scriptures of God. And then the confession affirms that all of this information is contained in the Scriptures, either by explicit statement or necessary inference. Oh, go ahead, Miss Susan.
I notice it doesn't say changed. You're talking about added. Does that include changed? Or is that added somewhere else?
What you mean by that. Go ahead.
Well, like that the Pope just changed the Lord's Prayer from saying, I haven't looked back at the original Greek, so I'm not sure how egregious his changes were yet, but that he changed it from lead us not into temptation to let us not fall into temptation. So there's this whole debate now going on about whether leading the Lord leading us into temptation, how that differs from allowing the fall into temptation. So that may or may not be an actual change depending on what the original Greek had to say, but is that included in nothing added? Or is there another place where this confession talks about nothing changed?
No, you're right. It is included that nothing would be added or changed. Because really, when you take a word, words have definitions, words have meaning. And we can't change those words just whenever we want to. And so like when we, in order to change that, you would have to necessarily change something about that Greek word if they're using the same word. And I would argue Roman Catholicism believes that Matthew was originally inspired in Aramaic, not Greek. And so that may have some play in that, but whatever. It was written for us in Greek. It was inspired in Greek. We have it in Greek. That's what we believe. But to take that word and make it mean something else, you would have to be changing it. And by changing it, you're adding to it, right, necessarily. And so, it would include that. Now, when it says explicit statement or necessary inference, I'm sure you guys understand this, but we're going to walk through that briefly. basically just meaning that Scripture either speaks directly about an issue, such as murder, adultery, self-control, or prayer. It either speaks directly about an issue or to an issue, or if not stated explicitly, communicates to us through what it does say indirectly concerning an issue by necessary inference. So it either says something very direct and explicit about an issue, or based on the counsel of everything contained in the word, by necessary inference instructs us in what is right and necessary for salvation. And just for the sake of clarity, how did I get back to page 4? Oh, that's how. It's like, wait a second, we've already talked about that. For the sake of clarity, I brought up some examples of what might fall under the category of inference. Nowhere in the Bible does it say directly, you shall not make illegal copies of DVDs. Right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, you shall not smoke marijuana recreationally. Right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say directly, you shall not have an abortion. But, let's just think about this. Even though no direct statement is made in regard to these things, the teaching of the Bible clearly implies or infers that these things are wrong. So, making illegal copies of DVDs and selling them, what category of wrong would that fall under? Stealing, theft, right? Right? And we know one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. And so by inference, that applies to much more than just walking up to my neighbor's house and taking something, right, overtly or whatever. Any way in which theft is taking place, I am to abstain from that, because that is God's will. That's His desire. What about abortion? What category would that fall under? Murder. Yeah, murder. Yeah. And the commandment, you shall not kill. See, when you abort a child, you're stopping a beating heart. Right? Yeah, not quite. Yeah, and I won't grace that position with repeating it here on the recording. You're stopping a beating heart of a living, growing, maturing, yes, blob, but person. And there's a principle of life that is working itself out from the moment of conception. That's not just dead material that's being fastened together in the womb like a car being assembled in an assembly plant, just waiting for gasoline so that it can go. That's not the human body. God sparks life and then brings that life to a maturity that doesn't end when we come out of the womb, right? Nor does it begin when we come out of the womb. It begins at conception. And when we by our hands, now when I say this, I'm not talking about things like ectopic pregnancies or anything like that. Excuse me on that. I'm not talking about things like that, the things that make up 99.9999% of all abortions that directly affect the health of the mother. Rape does not fall under that category. It's not the child's fault. Right? And there are other options, such as adoption, right? Or maybe raising the child. Right? But to stop this progress of life and this maturing of life, that's murder. That's murder, no matter how you slice it. And so we don't need a direct statement that says you shall not murder your child, you shall not abort your child, to use our language for today, to know that it's wrong. It's necessarily implied by the Scripture's teaching on murder. What about marijuana, smoking marijuana recreationally? That's a hot topic today, isn't it? Interesting how the states that have passed that are just, their youth are just spiraling even further out of control. It was like, you can't even wake up and see that, like, these decisions you're making that you're claiming are good and good for taxation, good for the community, They're destroying the community, right? So let's just use this. There may be, and I think there are, medicinal uses for marijuana, right? HTC or whatever you want to derive out of that plant. There are medicinal uses for that. But what category of sin would recreational marijuana usage fall under? Yeah, thank you. Drunkenness. What happens when you smoke marijuana or any drug or when you use any drug? In effect, yeah, you can say there are varying effects. One excites you, whatever. One mellows you out. Either way, are you not inhibiting your self-awareness and your ability to maintain self-control? In that use, are you not giving yourself over to the influence of something else? Right? And that applies much more broadly to other kinds of medications, even those that are legal and prescribed. Are you not giving yourself over to the control of something else and using this thing, whatever it may be? Right? Now, that's not keeping to the... And I'm not condemning all medications when I say that. Please don't misunderstand me. But that's not using it that way. That's not keeping to the Spirit's work of bringing about a measure of self-control in the life of the believer. Right? It's not adding to the growth in that self-control for sure. And we see in Titus 2:12 that is a fruit that demonstrates God's grace bringing you to salvation. Is self-control, soberness, sobriety, living soberly, uprightly, and godly in this present age. Maybe something less extreme than those examples. The Bible nowhere tells you what job to get. The Bible nowhere tells you what house to buy. Never tells you what college to go to. But even here, we take the general teachings of Scripture and we apply it to our situation. And even in that moment, the Scriptures are sufficient to lead us into a knowledge and a practice of everything that is necessary for salvation. So think about this. Let's take a house, for example. You're looking to buy a new house or whatever. Maybe some things you could ask at the beginning would be, will this house allow me to honor the Lord better? Or lead to a greater expression of honoring God? Will this house enable me to serve the body of Christ better? Because ultimately, that's what it's for. Everything you have is meant to be used for the good of God's people and for others, but especially the household of the brethren. So will this house help me serve the body of Christ better? Or is it too extravagant? And does it present to my soul an unnecessary danger? Right? Think about what Christ said. He warns us about what the deceitfulness of riches. Now that manifests in all kinds of ways. So when you're weighing through whether to buy something or not buy something or do something or not do something, such as going to school. You know, going to school can be very helpful. It can be very enriching to the soul and the maturation of the mind. But you should be asking before you make a decision on something like that, will this school lead me to a deeper spiritual understanding and a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it put me in danger of adopting a more boastful pride of life that is characteristic of the things of this world? See, there are general principles in Scripture that we can apply even to things like where to go to school, what house to buy, you know, whether I need that computer, right? What vehicle I should purchase. Here's an ultimate one, and I'll end on this one. Here's an ultimate question we can ask concerning anything that we move to do in life. Jesus demands total, unreserved commitment on my part if I am to be his disciple. And so when I'm seeking to decide whether to do or not do something, or not buy something, or think or not think something, I should be asking, is my devotion to Christ threatened or compromised or distracted by this thing that I'm considering doing? Is it distracting my devotion to Christ? That's a good general principle to ask, right? And that applies to anything. Anything. So let's pray and end there. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, Lord, that no matter what comes up in our lives, your word speaks to it. Whether by explicit statement or by inference, you give us the wisdom and the guidance we need to live this life for the glory of your name in a manner that's worthy of the calling which we have received in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us apply your word through all aspects of our lives so that we would more fully worship you with this life you have given to us. I thank you for your people. I pray you would bless them and fill them with your spirit and help us worship you today well. In Jesus' name, amen.